If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11. And as you were turning there, you may or may not have noticed that we have new pew Bibles in the pews in front of you. We had a very generous church member donate the money to purchase 144 large print English Standard Version pew Bibles. So now we can celebrate that. The Bibles in our pews now will correspond with what the translation that I read and preach from. And they're a little larger print too, which helps everybody as well. So page 1007, I believe, in your pew Bible. And I would encourage you to grab one. They're a little stiff. They're brand new. So we need to loosen them up a little bit. So 1007 in your pew Bible. If you'd like to look at it there. But you're welcome, of course, to use your own Bible as well. As if you haven't been with us in recent months, then maybe you're new today, or maybe you came last week for Easter and you came back today. We are delighted that you're here. And we have been studying Mark's gospel for some time now. This is by far the longest sermon series that I have ever done in my almost 10 years of full-time ministry now. And I have just really, just personally benefited from this study in Mark. I hope that you have as well, but two Sundays ago, if you were with us on Palm Sunday, I didn't preach from Mark 11, but I read the passage that talks about the triumphal entry of Jesus, and it's kind of hard to believe, but we're actually kind of in the home stretch here. If you know the timeline of the gospel, you know that after Jesus enters Jerusalem for the final time, that it's not too long after this that Jesus is crucified, and then resurrected. The triumphal entry a couple weeks ago, again, we didn't examine the text in detail, but most of you know what that is. When we think about the triumphal entry, typically we think about palm branches and the palm branches that the people laid down in front of Jesus. When I think about Palm Sunday, I always go back to my childhood and the church I grew up in, and many of you probably did as well, and all the children would parade around with the palm branches and we'd lay those down, and we've done that some here as well. But there was much fanfare on that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem. The crowds were worshiping him and recognizing that he was the Messiah. If you look in your Bibles at verse 9 in chapter 11, you'll see what the crowds were shouting. Hosanna, which is a word that simply is an expression of praise and adoration. This was directed to God for Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So the crowds are recognizing, at least at this point, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited rescuer and redeemer that the people of Israel had been waiting for some time now. And then the crowds say, Hosanna in the highest. So the crowds rightly recognize that Jesus is the celebrated Messiah. And this occasion really marked the pinnacle of Jesus' popularity. Right, we've seen over and over in Mark, he's popular amongst some and he's not popular amongst others. But as far as universal kind of popularity and fame, this is it for Jesus before he's resurrected. This is really the height of his fame, and he enters Jerusalem on this day to glad and joyous welcome. But we know from reading on in Mark that this is short-lived. And we know from the perspective of Jesus that things are going to get much worse for him before they get better. And from this point on, from Mark chapter 11, verse 12, all the way until the very end of Mark chapter 15, Jesus is going to face tremendous opposition and tremendous tribulation. But we know and we have hope that the Gospel of Mark does not end in Mark chapter 15 with the death and burial of Jesus. The hope that we have, church, the hope that we have, friends, is really what we highlighted last Sunday, which is that Jesus came back from the dead. And that's what Mark 16 is all about. But we have a ways to go until we get to Mark 16. The path is marked for Jesus with suffering, with humiliation, and with death. In verse 12, if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice that Mark situates the happenings in our text today on the day after the triumphal entry. He says on the following day, Jesus and the disciples are approaching Jerusalem again. Presumably, they stayed in nearby Bethany the evening before. And as they're on the road back to Jerusalem to go to the temple, we find that Jesus is hungry. which is somewhat interesting if you think about it. Oftentimes we think about Jesus as being God, and Jesus was God. He was fully God. The scriptures attest to that. But we also read and attest and that the scripture attests to the fact that Jesus is also fully human. So he's hungry. Just as we get hungry, Jesus also got hungry. And he spots this fig tree in the distance. According to verse 13, the fig tree is in leaf, which means it was there were leaves on the branches. And Jesus walks over to the fig tree in hopes of finding something to eat. Look at verse 13, the end of verse 13. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Then look at what Jesus says next in verse 14. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So these verses have left many people over the years kind of scratching their heads, because at first glance it seems that maybe Jesus is just a little confused about when fig trees have figs on them, right? The text says it was not the season for figs. That's kind of Mark's editorial comment. So if it isn't the season for figs, then why would Jesus expect that this fig tree would produce something at this time of year, when Jesus, as God and as just a human being as well, knew that fig trees don't produce figs during this time of year? If you do your research on this passage, and if you do a little research on fig trees, you'll discover that typically at this time of year, which the context of the passage reveals, it's springtime, Passover is near, and Passover occurs in the spring, that at this time of year, the fig trees would not typically have fully ripened figs, but they would have small buds, little nodules, which swell into what are called knops, K-N-O-P-S, which was entirely new to me. Some of you may know more about this than I do. But these little knops apparently are edible. They just don't taste very good. So most commentators believe that Jesus sees this fig tree from a distance. He sees the leaves on it. He knows what time of year it is. And Jesus knows that there won't be fully ripened figs on the branches, but that he does expect for there to be these little knops on the tree, which would provide him a little amount of sustenance. But Jesus does not even find the knops on the tree. So then Jesus says to the fig tree in verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Some have concluded that Jesus is a little harsh here, that he's going a little overboard. But as we look at the entire context of the passage, we see that Jesus is laboring here to make a point. And he's not simply teaching or instructing here. Jesus is actually pronouncing judgment and issuing a further warning. This will become clear to us as we make our way into the next verse when Jesus enters the temple. But what Jesus does here, commentators call this an acted out parable, an enacted parable. Not only does Jesus speak words of this parable, Jesus is also acting this out so that the disciples will understand what he is doing. Friends, I believe that Jesus understood what season it was. We don't have to fret about that. Jesus is the master communicator, and he uses the figless and fruitless fig tree to warn the disciples and to warn those who would later hear and to warn us as well of the dangers of appearing to be religious but failing to produce fruit. Best I can tell, that's what Jesus is after. Again, these verses are a little tricky. We kind of have to read a little into this and perhaps speculate a little bit what Jesus is after here, but I really do believe that's the purpose, the focus of what Jesus is doing here. He's warning of the dangers of appearing to be religious but failing to produce fruit. That this in-leaf fig tree should have had at least a few of the ill-tasting knops on there for Jesus and the disciples to eat. But when Jesus approaches the tree, he sees that the tree had none. The English Standard Version Study Bible puts it like this. Here, the cursing of the fig tree signifies the judgment of God on the fruitless Jewish people who had turned away from God into empty ritual and legalism. It is a visual parable to signify Jesus' unrequited search for the true fruit of worship, prayer, and righteousness in the Jewish nation and its religious practices. This is a danger that all of us religious folks face, right? If you're a church-going person, maybe you grew up in the church, maybe you didn't, but you're a church-going person now, maybe you're familiar with the Bible, you're familiar with the language and the terminology, and every Sunday and maybe Sunday evening and Wednesday or however often you come to gather with the church, this has all become such a routine and a habit for you. We can experience the very same things that Jesus is warning against if we are not careful. So I think Jesus has a unique word for us today, and we ought to be on guard unless this same judgment is levied against us. In the Old Testament, the fig tree is often a symbol, a metaphor for Israel, and the barren fig tree imagery is used often by the prophets to speak of God's people when they are disobedient, when they are rebelling against Him, when they are ignoring God's word and His messenger. So no doubt, when the disciples heard Jesus utter this pronouncement of judgment on this fig tree, I can assume that in the back of their minds, they heard the echoes of the Old Testament prophets in their minds as they would have thought about different passages that Jesus perhaps was referencing here. But really, nothing could prepare the disciples for what they are about to see next. Look in your Bibles once more at verses 15 and 16. And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. A little background here on the temple. This was not the temple that Solomon built way back when Solomon lived. This would have been this was called Herod's temple. And King Herod at that time renovated and kind of expanded upon the temple that Zerubbabel built a number of years before. This temple would have been a massive structure, a magnificent structure for that time and for ours as well. The north and south walls were over 500 yards long. The east and west walls were over 325 yards long, making the entire temple compound a whopping 35 acres. This would have been at just an enormous buildings, but an enormous complex and compound as well. There were four primary divisions in the temple. There was what was called the Holy of Holies, which is where the presence of God was. This is how God dwelt amongst His people in the Old Testament times. Outside the Holy of Holies, there was what was called the Court of Israel, where only circumcised Jewish males could be. Next was the court of women. Obviously, women were permitted there, but they were not allowed to go any further. And then finally, the outer court, which really made up a big chunk of the temple compound, was what was called the court of Gentiles. And the court of Gentiles is important for our purposes today. Anyone and everyone was allowed to be in this part of the temple. It didn't matter if you were a Jewish person or a non-Jewish person, which the word Gentile essentially means non-Jewish. Everybody else is considered a Gentile. Probably all of us here today, unless we're Jewish, Jewish descent, we would be considered Gentiles. And it didn't matter your gender or your race or your ethnicity. All people were welcome in this part of the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. And it was in the court of the Gentiles where Jesus really causes this scene. And we know that because it was in the court of Gentiles where there would be vendors set up selling animals for the temple sacrifices that were going on there at that time. It's here where money changers would be on hand to convert the Roman currency to the shekel. The Roman currency was the common currency of that time, but the Old Testament said that the temple tax had to be paid with a shekel, which was a different type of currency. Therefore, in order to get a shekel, you had to trade in your Roman money in order to get this money to pay the temple tax. So to kind of think about it in our terms, think about a busy outdoor farmer's market or bazaar, and that's kind of what you had in the court of the Gentiles. During Passover, hundreds of thousands of people would come to Jerusalem, and the Jewish historian Josephus, you may have heard of him, he estimated that during 1 week alone, during one Passover week alone, that over 250,000 lambs were bought, sold, and slaughtered during one Passover week during the mid-first century. 250,000 lambs were bought, sold, and slaughtered in the temple in one week. So that kind of gives you an idea of really what must have been going on at this time. So Jesus and the disciples, they enter the court of the Gentiles, and they behold all of this frenzy, the buying and the selling and the trading of currency. And it must have really looked like just a rowdy circus to them, I can imagine. We don't know how long Jesus stood there and watched everything, but at some point we see that Jesus has enough and he begins to act. Look in your Bibles again and see what Jesus does. The text says he begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. So these would have been the people selling the animals for profit and also the people buying the animals. The text says that Jesus literally begins to force them out of the temple. The text says that he overturned the tables of the money changers, again, the people who were converting the Roman currency into the shekel. At a nice profit, we might add, Jesus flips their tables over. We can hear the coins as they fall. And then the text says, and the seats of those who sold pigeons. For whatever reason, pigeons were spotlighted here. Pigeons were one type of animal that were sacrificed at that time. And then verse 16 says, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Can you imagine what this must have been like to witness? I simply can't. I've been thinking all week about what this must have been like for Jesus to do this in front of all of these unsuspecting bystanders who were going about their normal routine. This was just the everyday normal temple experience. And here Jesus comes in and really makes quite the scene here, doesn't he? He really causes quite the commotion. William Lane says that this was an astonishing display of zeal for God's honor and respect for the sacredness of the temple precincts. This was an astonishing display of zeal for God's honor and respect for the sacredness of the temple precincts. To witness the righteous anger of Jesus acted out would have really been, I think, more than anyone could handle. To make sure people don't misunderstand what Jesus meant by what he did, he begins to teach. Right? Look at verse 17. And he was teaching them, so presumably after he causes this scene, after he turns over the tables and runs people out, he was teaching them and saying to them, this is very important, is it not written, which is Jesus' way of saying, this is what I'm about to say is found in the Old Testament. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. So Jesus quotes two Old Testament prophets here. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, and then he quotes the prophet Jeremiah. When Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, he's referring to Isaiah 56:7. And when he refers to the den of robbers, he's referring to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Now, we're not going to go to Isaiah 56, but I'd encourage you to read that sometime maybe later today. It's a fascinating chapter, and it's significant for our context this morning because in our passage this morning, because in that chapter, in that Old Testament chapter, we find God promising that there will be a place for Gentiles, for non-Jewish people to come and worship and experience and know him, to be part of God's family. Think about that and think about what Jesus says and think about where Jesus is when he says what he does. Remember what Jesus said? He quotes from Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for what? For all the nations. For all the people groups, for people of all races and nationalities. Jesus is in the court of the Gentiles, in the court of the nations, and there's so much just craziness going on around, so much activity, so much buying and selling, that it would have been nearly impossible for the Gentile people to come and worship and experience God in this part of the temple. The court of Gentiles was the place reserved for non-Jewish people to find and experience God. But how can they do this? How can they find God with all of the buying and the selling and profiting? I believe that is why Jesus is outraged. That is why Jesus does what he does. Based on these two Old Testament texts he quotes, this is why Jesus is outraged. And it would have been kind of shocking that Jesus was so outraged over this, because the expectation at that time was that the Jewish Messiah would come and he would basically cleanse the temple of all Gentiles. He would cleanse the temple of all foreigners. The Messiah would return the temple to its so-called rightful state of purity. But church, Jesus does not do that, does he? In fact, it seems Jesus is doing the exact opposite. Jesus has a heart for the Gentile. Jesus has a heart for the foreigner. Jesus has a heart for the nations. Jesus himself tells us that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for all who might believe and repent. By quoting Isaiah 56, 7, Jesus not so subtly reminds those present that day and all of us that would hear later of what happened, that God's heart is and has always been for the nations. You say, why is that important? Why is that exciting for us now? Why is that important for us now? It's important for us now because, as I mentioned before, most of us, probably all of us, are not Jewish. Right? Therefore, we are Gentiles. Therefore, it is very good news for us that God's heart has always been for the nations, that God has always had a heart and a desire for all people, regardless of where we are from or who we are, to have the opportunity to be saved. You may remember what God tells Abraham, what God promises Abraham back way back in Genesis chapter 12. God promises Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So it wasn't as if this was just a new idea, a new thought when Jesus came to the earth. There are hints of this all over the Old Testament, that God's original plan from the beginning was not just that the Jewish people would be his people. Sure, they were for a season, for a long season, but the heart of God has always been for the nations. And Jesus is reminding the disciples and all those in the temple that God has a heart for the nations, and so does he. It's a fascinating thing to think about what makes Jesus angry. Oftentimes we don't think about Jesus being angry, but if you do a quick study in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about what are the things that make Jesus angry, it's very interesting and very insightful and very helpful, I believe. Think about it for just a little bit. He seemed to be angry at the fig tree, didn't he? It seemed like he was a little bit angry there. Maybe not as angry as he was when he got to the temple, but he was angry, and the reason he was angry that there should have been a little fruit on the tree and there wasn't, which tells us that I think Jesus gets angry when we claim to be religious, when we claim to know God, when we claim to love God, when we claim to follow Jesus, and yet there is no fruit of in our lives, no evidence of that. I think that's the meaning of the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus gets angry about that. I think children get Jesus going. And I might clarify the mistreatment of children. You may remember back in Mark 9:42, we found this verse. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Maybe little ones here refers to all believers. I think we can maybe make that case, but maybe not. It could refer to children, but as we read fuller into the Bible, we know that Jesus has a great love for children, and he does not want children to be harmed in any way. We might say that the proud and the self-righteous and the hypocritical get Jesus really fired up. And those types of people are best represented by the Pharisees, by the good religious people of that day. And Jesus clashed with them more than he clashed with anybody else. And if you want to read what Jesus has to say about them, just go over to Matthew chapter 23, and there you will find all of these woes. I believe there's 8 woes that Jesus pronounces over and against the Pharisees because of their pride, because of their self-righteousness, because of their hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, kind of like in Mark 11, it's not Jesus meek and mild. It's kind of a different Jesus that comes out when he gets angry. We might also say that Jesus gets angry at spiritual hardness of heart. You may remember back in Mark chapter 3, it's a Sabbath day. Jesus is in the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are there, and they are just dying to know whether or not Jesus is going to heal this man with the withered hand. What does Jesus do? You may remember, it's been a number of months ago, but Jesus tells the man to come forward, to stand in front of him. The Pharisees are on pins and needles, and verse 4 says this, "And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent." Look at verse 5. "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." So Jesus is angry about hardness of heart. And finally, perhaps the most expressive demonstration of Jesus' anger in the entire four Gospels is the passage we looked at this morning, where Jesus enters into the temple and overturns these tables, and he demonstrates his righteous anger in the temple because this space reserved for the nations to draw near to God is essentially desecrated by the rampant commercialism and greedy profiteering going on there. Jesus understood and believed that the temple was for all people, that all people were to have access to God in different ways at that time. But eventually we know Jesus came to basically replace the temple. No longer was a temple needed because all people could have access to God through him and through him alone. Jesus understood and believed the temple was available for all people, as was salvation. That was the message that Jesus came to communicate, that salvation is for all who repent and believe. All true seekers of the one true God were invited and welcomed in the temple, just as all those who truly repent and believe are welcomed into God's family by grace through faith. Jesus is worked up here, isn't he? He has very little tolerance, very little patience for people who are trying to hinder the purpose and plan of God, which was to allow the Gentiles, the nations, to come and worship him. "But my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." The very essence of what the temple was supposed to be had been hindered and had been overshadowed by all of this other stuff that was going on. As we can expect, when Jesus makes a statement like that, there are going to be people that oppose him. Every strong statement that he makes along the way, when he speaks out against some injustice or against something that is happening that shouldn't, there are always people there to criticize him. There are always people there to try to get him to stumble. The chief priests and the scribes, we'll see in verses 18 and 19, they were the ones that kind of oversaw the daily operations of the temple. They were the ones profiting for the most part of all of these animals and being sold and all of the currency being transferred. And they were okay with all of the ruckus. It was no big deal in their minds, apparently. And they didn't really care if the Gentiles were able to worship God or not. They get aggravated in verses 18 and 19. "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him." What makes the chief priests and the scribes angry? Well, one simple word, which is Jesus. Jesus is what made them angry. "For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So again, another foreshadow here of what's going to happen in the coming chapters. We know that Jesus is about to meet his death. And we know that the chief priests and the scribes, they were some of the main folks at that time who were calling for Jesus to be killed. So he began with the fig tree. Then we moved to the temple. And you'll see in verses 20 and 21 that we return to the fig tree. Kind of a sandwich technique here that Mark uses. He begins and ends with something, and there's something squeezed in the middle. Look at verses 20 and 21. "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" So a day had gone on. Only the day before, Jesus had said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his words came true. By the next day, the tree was dead. But then, and as we conclude here in verses 22 through 25, we find that Jesus, at least from my perspective, responds in an unexpected way. It seems to me like these what Jesus says here are not necessarily related to the previous verses. But I think if we give it a little thought, I think we can see, in fact, that what he says in 22 through 25 do, in fact, correspond with the fig tree and the temple. Let's look at those verses really quick. And Jesus answered them, well, keep in mind the context here, right? The fig tree has withered. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So Jesus kind of has three topics here, three ideas, which are faith and prayer and forgiveness. These are three things that Jesus addresses a number of times that we've encountered probably all of these so far in the Gospel of Mark, and he does so in the other Gospels as well. But we might wrestle with how these connect to the fig tree and to the temple. So here's my best shot. Again, I think these are difficult verses to see how all this fits together. This is simply my best attempt. I think these verses connect to the fig tree in that these are examples of the types of fruit that we are to bear when we begin to follow Jesus. Right, the fig tree was all about the lack of fruit. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that these three basic truths, if you will, of faith and prayer and forgiveness, this is the type of fruit that we are to bear, our lives are to bear after we come to know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. We, are, of course, to have faith in God. We're to believe in him. We're to trust in him. We're to believe that his word will come to be. We're supposed to look up to him in faith and to live in faith. We're to take him at his word. We're also to pray in faith according to these verses. We're to pray with urgency and with expectancy in hopes that in confidence that God will hear our prayers and God will respond. And then, of course, we are to forgive others. As others wrong us, we are to be willing to extend forgiveness and mercy and grace to other people in the same way that God the Father extends grace and mercy to us through God's Son. So these are examples of types of fruit that ought to be present in our lives for those of us who claim to follow Jesus. What about the temple? This is maybe even a further stretch, I don't know. I think these same three things of faith and prayer and forgiveness, these are the types of things that people should have found in the temple, right? These are the types of things that you would expect for people to hear and to learn about and to experience when they came to the temple to worship God and to encounter and to know God there. The temple was to be a place where true seekers and true worshipers of God experienced and learned about all of these types of things, about faith and about prayer and about forgiveness. But it seems to me that there was so much going on in the temple that these types of things were overcrowded. They were pushed out, and they were not able to learn about these types of things. So as we conclude, may God help us to learn some lessons here. I think there are some clear lessons that we can pick up from the fig tree and the temple. Again, it may not be the easiest application as we've had in the Gospel of Mark, but I think and I hope and I pray that we've interpreted these verses well and we can draw out some further implications and applications from our verses. Let's